Well, let's take out our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And we'll be reading the whole Beatitudes, verses 1 through 12, verses 1 through 12. But we'll be looking specifically at verses 6 through 9, verses 6 through 9. All right, Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. This is God's word. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is God's word. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we ask as your people that you would guide us into all truth, that you would use even the weakness of my own lips and mind, and that we would, as a people, be attentive to your word, and that your spirit would apply your word to our hearts. Oh, Father, visit us with your strength and power, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday, we left off of the first three Beatitudes with the reality of meekness. That the meek, well, they will inherit the earth. Or happy are those who are meek, for they will inherit the earth. Or one of the great marks of any Christian is that of humility. True greatness is found in humble service. And of course, we see that in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And even verse 5 gives a very interesting conclusion. Blessed are the meek, happy are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. They will inherit the earth. Now, I think it's important for us as we think on these Beatitudes that when Jesus is speaking these Beatitudes to his disciples who have gathered in Galilee, he is really teaching the congregation to remember the Old Testament. To remember the Old Testament. These are not new sayings that the Lord Jesus Christ is giving them, but they are actually Old Testament principles. We see this in Psalm 37:11. "But the meek will inherit the land," or the eretz, or the earth, "and enjoy great peace," or shalom. And I think that's important for us to remember that he is really showing the clarity of the Old Testament scriptures in the life of every believer. And clearly, this idea of blessedness is something we are as disciples. We are poor in spirit. We are those who mourn over our sin. We are the meek. We are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. We are the merciful. We are the pure in heart. We are the peacemakers. And we will be those who are persecuted. It is who we are, not merely what we do. It is who we are. And so we come to that peace of one of the characteristics of a truly happy life, that idea of hunger and thirst for righteousness. To hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Now, it's good for us to focus in on that understanding. Now, every single one of us enjoys a good meal. I'm sure you have something to drink. You do that a few times a day. Maybe it won't be at the kitchen table or in the dining room table. It might be in your pickup or on the commute or at the work site, wherever it might be. Many of us are having three meals a day. Some of us like six meals a day. You know, it's sort of like, you know, there's all the snacks in between because you're on some kind of interesting diet called the keto, whatever those diets are called. But we hunger and thirst for food and drink throughout the day. Without it, that sustenance of food and drink, we would cease to exist. So Jesus simply says, it's those who are hungry and thirsting for righteousness, they are the women and men who will be filled. And this idea of hunger and thirst is an ongoing hunger and thirst. It is a participle. It is part and parcel of the heart of every believer in Christ Jesus who has been born of the Spirit. But what is this idea of righteousness that Jesus is speaking of in our text? I can understand hungering and thirsting for, but what is that righteousness piece? What does Jesus mean by righteousness? Well, if you go in your text, you might see some more clarity. Verse 10, John chapter 5, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. So obviously, righteousness can get you into trouble. It appears that some people don't like righteousness. And if they hear about righteousness, they'll be very unhappy about you. So righteousness is obviously something that is opposed. Go to chapter 5, verse 20. We see that the righteousness of Jesus' disciples must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. So we are to be more than whitewashed tombs. We are to be more than external believers. We are to be more than those who not only merely look like Christians. So a church attendance does not say anything actually about your heart, necessarily. It does not say anything about your heart, necessarily. The Pharisees themselves were very good at the scruples of their own attendance in synagogue and of the celebration of the feasts and of the cleanliness laws that they had established themselves or their forefathers had established. They were scrupulous in the external details of living. But Jesus says, unless your righteousness surpasses the whitewashed tombs, you're not really my disciple. You see, God wants a righteousness that bubbles up from the heart. It's something that comes within. And it bubbles out into our lives. Heart obedience, not external obedience, because we know that the Pharisees and the scribes, as Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 6, they wanted to be seen for their giving. They wanted to be seen for their praying. They wanted to be seen for their fasting. And Jesus says they have received their reward in full. And what was their reward? To be seen by men. So true righteousness cares nothing about what other people think. When you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you are not thinking, how is this going to impress my Christian neighbor? No, to hunger and thirst for righteousness is to hunger and thirst for the living God. And you see that in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. Who's the king of the kingdom? We've already talked about that. It's Jesus, isn't it? Seek first who? Jesus and his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. Seek first Christ. Hunger and thirst for Christ. Hunger and thirst for his person, for his work, for his death, for his resurrection, for his ascension, for his intercession, for his presence. I will never leave you or forsake you. I'll be with you to the very end of the age. Hunger and thirst for these things. Hunger and thirst for the stories that he told. Hunger and thirst for the truths that he laid down that you might live by so that you might be happy. But I believe it's truly in hunger and thirst after Christ. And the reality is, for everyone that has repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, our hungering and thirsting for Christ is what a disciple is. We follow Jesus. We want more of Jesus. I want more of his righteousness. I want more of his ways. I don't want less of his ways. I don't want less of Jesus. I don't want less worship services. I don't want less of the Word of God. I don't want less family worship. I don't want less personal devotions. I don't want less. I want more. Because I hunger and thirst for his righteousness. And the older I become, the more I see my need to be at that table, to drink from that cup, to eat of that living bread, to hunger and thirst. Friends, is that you? Is that you? Are you hungering and thirsting in a land that gives us almost everything? In a land that our bellies are always full? In a land where we always have liquid at our disposal? At a land that gives us so many different gods in order to cherish and to devour? Is Jesus truly the sole hunger and thirst of your heart? Is he your righteousness? Because we know that without Christ being our righteousness, no one will be saved and no one will be filled on that last day. I mean, the Lord's Supper celebration declares what reality? That we need who? Jesus Christ. That we ought to hunger and thirst for him. Isn't that wonderful by the sovereignty of God we're dealing with this message right now? The hungering and thirsting. The Lord's Supper is about hungering and thirsting for the righteousness that only Christ can provide. Only he can wash away your sins. Only he can give you a perfect righteousness, because you know your record. It's horrible. You soiled it when you're on your way to church, probably. I knew it. There's an honest soul here. And so when we come next Sunday, who are we going to be hungering and thirsting for? For Jesus. For his righteousness that he purchased on a cross. And when he rose again, he declared our justification, that we could stand before God as the righteousness of God. I want Jesus. As that song says, give me Jesus. And as those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, the next blessing makes complete sense. It's like, of course. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. It makes complete sense. If you hunger and thirst for Jesus Christ, and at the heart of the ministry of Jesus Christ is his death and resurrection, declaring your forgiveness of sin, what does that table declare? That God has been merciful to who? Not just someone else, right? But you. And you. And you. And you. And all these people here. And all who have been called according to his purpose. It makes sense. I love what Jesus says at the end of his prayer in Matthew chapter 6. The Lord's Prayer. The one we know the best. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sin, your Father will not forgive your sin. And that's an interesting one. Now, obviously, your mercy of other people, your forgiveness of other people, does not gain for you forgiveness from God. That's not what he means. I believe Jesus means this very simply, and we'll go to a parable to declare that truth. Is that if you have been forgiven much, Right? If you have been born again by the Spirit of God to receive the blood and body of Jesus Christ by faith and the full forgiveness of all your sins in His precious blood, you will be a man or woman who forgive. A non-forgiving Christian cannot be a Christian. It's an oxymoron. It makes no sense. Because the gift of forgiveness that was given was infinite. Because of who Jesus was, not only full humanity, but full divinity. And so that gift of forgiveness is so grand and so great, which brings us to Matthew chapter 18, verse 21, if you want to turn in your Bibles to see that. This parable, I believe, gives a very clear illustration of the life of mercy, of the life of forgiveness in a believer's life. What you find in the text is Peter is approaching him. And of course, as a young man that most likely would have been taught very clearly by his rabbi, who was most likely associated with the group of the Pharisees, that, well, three times, that's good to do. You got it three times, you're fine. Just three times you have to forgive. That's pretty good, they thought. So when Peter comes to him, look at the text, Matthew chapter 18, verse 21, then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? You know, I just love Peter, though. He's like, that's pretty good, isn't it? I mean, not three. I'm doing seven. And it's a great number, too. Sounds like all of us here. Oh, Peter. And this is Jesus' answer. I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Or 490 times. Jesus, I don't believe, is saying 490 times because the parable determines that for us, the reader. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servant. And he began to settle a settlement. A man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. That's more than you could pay in many, 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 many lifetimes. So he owes him about $3 billion or something like that, something crazy. Since he was not able to pay it, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, about $3 billion, and let him go. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. That's about 100 days' wages. 100 days' wages. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell on his knees and begged him, be patient with me. I will pay you back. It's the exact same thing that he said to his master. Exactly. Exactly the same comment. Be patient with me and I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. It is very clear for Jesus that a disciple of his is one who is always forgiving. You're always forgiving. I mean, that's who you are, because you've been forgiven. Now, I know some of us have been hurt in very deep ways, and some of us by very ugly people. And yet, Jesus is very clear. The happy life is a forgiving life. The blessed life is the forgiving life because Jesus forgave you of your rebellion. And you do not deserve heaven. you deserve something that many won't say in this land, even in churches. You deserve hell. Eternal judgment from God. And yet through Jesus Christ, through trusting in Him, through the new birth, you have received God's mercy in order that you would be a woman and a man who forgives from the depths of the oceans of God's mercy from you. You don't do it in your own power. You dip deep down into the well that has no bottom. You go to the cross and you take up the spoonful of the blood and are reminded that God forgave me, I must forgive. And this concept is not only in the New Testament. Listen to what Micah said. He has showed us, He showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Even in the Old Covenant, it was very clear from the sacrificial system, the reality of sin in another's life. And is God merciful? Is God merciful? Absolutely. And they knew that in the Old Covenant. Any teacher that says that today from a pulpit is a false teacher. They knew that. But in Jesus Christ, we know it to a depth that's way beyond the blood of bulls and goats. It is in the blood of the very Son of God who created all things and died on a cross for sinners. Oh, friends, we have such a deep well. And no matter how deep your sin has been, no matter how ugly your soul has been soiled, there is one whose mercy is deeper than your sin. Deeper than your sin. Who forgives. Who delights to forgive. And we know that He does because we see it in Christ. What gift did He give? His Son. The most precious of all gifts was Jesus. Oh, we have a deep well to go to continue our forgiving. And friends, if you are embittered in a relationship right now, and even if that relationship cannot be mended, please, please forgive. Please forgive in the power of the mercy that you have received in Jesus Christ. Please forgive. Well, let's continue on and looking at the idea of the pure in heart. And this makes complete sense because the mercy that God has given us has done what? Has cleansed us from all our sin. And so Jesus is very clear, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. For they will see God. Now this, the idea of seeing God is, you could go to the Old Testament about this idea of pure in heart and seeing God. If you go to Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25 and 26, he says this, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. You've heard that language before, haven't we? Earlier in our worship service. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you that heart of stone. As long as you can see it, throw it away. And give you a heart of flesh. You see, in the Old Testament already, God is promising to take that hard-hearted, unpure heart and put a new heart and a new spirit in His people. And of course, that links up very nicely with Psalm 24 that we read earlier in a worship service. Verse 3 and 4, who will ascend the hill of the Lord? Who will stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. And so very clearly, the idea of idolatry that we already talked about early in the service Jesus is bringing up here. And it really is the impurity of a compromised and accommodating heart to the various cultural idols of any person's culture or day. And the pure in heart are going to be men and women who have a singular understanding and trust in Jesus Christ. They're going to be men and women who are focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to be basking in His righteousness. They're going to be rejoicing in His mercy, in His forgiveness. And so, it says very clearly, they will see God. John, writing to the church in his epistle, 1 John chapter 3, says this: to the believers so long ago, and the Spirit speaks to us, us saints this morning, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we will know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. And then Hebrews 12:14 says this: make every effort. Don't be lazy. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Simply put, is blessed are those men and women who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Who are hungering not only for thirsting righteousness, but desire to be holy. Again, these Beatitudes are all connected to each other. And as we come to this table next Sunday, God's desire is that we would be coming to this table hungering to be holy. Knowing that through the gospel, God can power me to be a man who is honest in business. Who, when I say something that I will do, according to a job, I will do. And God can help us. We want to be pure disciples of His. We want to be holy, 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 because our Lord God Almighty is holy. And so we want to be in little measure shaped and fashioned into that Christ-like holiness. And friends, we know that that happens because of the gospel, doesn't it? It happens because you are born again. It happens because God has lavished His mercy upon you. And because God has lavished that mercy on you, and because God has washed your heart in the blood of His Son, so that you might be stand before God the Father Almighty, holy, God has made every one of us peacemakers. You see that? Verse 9, peacemakers. We're going to end right here. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Now, peacemakers, obviously, is talking about the Old Testament term shalom. You know that Old Testament shalom means completeness, soundness, welfare, peace. As the psalmist sings out in Psalm 122, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls and security within your citadel. And so the psalmist is singing that the people of Israel would have completeness and soundness and welfare and peace in the fear of the Lord. They would be built up and they would experience shalom. They would experience shalom. But when Jesus is speaking about blessed are the peacemakers, what is He speaking first about? What is He speaking first about? Well, I believe the first part is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, the Apostle Paul talking about this understanding of peacemaking or reconciliation, because peacemaking is simply reconciliation. Reconciling people to God and to each other. But the first part, right, is reconciling people to God. This is what he says: therefore, and I read it earlier, for our assurance of pardon, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So if you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, you have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, by his blood, you have been brought near to have the ministry of what? Reconciliation, which is simply preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right? Simple. Preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he committed to us the message of reconciliation. Again, the gospel. We are therefore Christ ambassadors. Remember when Jesus is calling his disciples, he is saying to them, come and follow, right? But he's also sending them out as his disciples, those who are disciplined to proclaim the kingdom of heaven, which you see the charge in Matthew chapter 10. So Christ ambassadors, and this is the language that Paul uses, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That means everyone who's a disciple of Jesus Christ is a peacemaker. And the way to make peace in the nations is not merely through a reconciliation process, but it's through primarily the gospel of Jesus Christ. The purpose of the church is to be peacemakers through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean it will always bring peace, because look at verse 10. You can be persecuted if you preach the gospel. You can be imprisoned in China if you preach the gospel. You can be strung up in Pakistan if you preach the gospel. And you will be executed in Saudi Arabia if you preach the gospel. But still, the gospel is the very way God brings peace between man and himself through preaching Christ crucified and resurrected. And brothers, every single one of us is called to that ministry of reconciliation, to preach that message of reconciliation, so that we will be called sons of God, so that we will be called daughters of God. So, is there anything... can there be any truth in this? A Christian who is silent about the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, can that person be a Christian? Can that person be a disciple of Jesus if we are silent about the very message of reconciliation that we are to hunger and thirst for, that we are to forgive people because of, right? That would shape our holiness. Can that Christian be silent? There's no way. A silent Christianity needs to be buried. And with no marker. No, Christianity needs to be boisterous. It needs to be proclaiming. It needs to be reconciling people to Jesus Christ, and that is through the gospel. We must never lose the confidence that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God into salvation to draw the nations to himself. Wells in Africa will not do it. Even medical ministries will not do it. The gospel still must be preached. The number one need I have for my African brothers, and I have from Asian brothers in lots of parts of the world, the number one request is not for more mercy ministry. Did you know that? That is not the number one request of third world Christians. It is more training in the gospel, more training in the word, more training in theology, that they might be faithful to proclaim the one message that can save their brothers and sisters and their neighbors and their nation. That's what they want. And I feel I'm in a denomination that focuses far more on mercy ministries and forgets proclamation. Jesus was a preacher, and he proclaimed everywhere he went. Mercy always went with him, didn't it? It always went with him. But the main role of his ministry was to preach and to die and to rise again from the dead. And that's what we proclaim. And we need to be unashamed of that gospel. Oh, people of God, may he bless you as you go forth to proclaim the gospel, so that you would be peacemakers who are called sons of God. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, may we not be silent, Would we be stirred with holy affections to hunger and thirst? Would you remind us of the infinite well of your mercy to us so that we not only would experience that forgiveness, but we would be men and women who would forgive freely. And, O Father, that that very truth would purify our hearts so that we might see you and that we might experience you in greater fullness in this very short, fading life. Every one of us is going to die soon. And we want to be with you. We want to serve you well in these short years that you might be glorified and men and women might be saved and your church would be gathered for that final day when the trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ rise. Oh, and to that day, may you, by the power of your Spirit, encourage your church to preach the ministry of reconciliation to the nations, to their nation, to their neighbor, to their family. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.